It's a delight, certainly, to be here. And I was going to bring you greetings from Ontario, but there's no point since half of Ontario comes here in the summer. Not surprisingly, by the way, people from PEI don't make the trip to Ontario in the summer, or any time, really, because why would you? But the it's great to be here. I appreciate the ice in the water because I know it's this week's water. That's very helpful. That's more stressful than you might think, actually. there was something else. Oh, yes, I was going to say I'm wired, I see. I'm always worried by these because I feel what somebody is secretly doing is running a YouTube channel where they, a comedy channel, where they record the singing and then they play it. But hopefully that's not happening here. Can we turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? And I'd like to read just the opening verses, which are what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the Abrahamic covenant. It's repeated many times in the book of Genesis, and it's referenced many times more throughout the rest of the Bible, including in the New Testament. And one of the important things that I typically pointed out about it is that it's an unconditional covenant. God promises these blessings to Abraham, and he doesn't make them conditional upon Abraham attaining to a certain level of faithfulness or obedience. He just makes this covenant. And there are a number of covenants that are mentioned in the Bible, and most of them are not conditional, actually, but some are, like the law was. The law was, there are a lot of blessings you can have if you keep the law, and there are curses that you get if you don't keep the law. And it was conditional, and as we know, it didn't, it proved some things, but it didn't save anybody because it was conditional. It couldn't save anybody because we would all fall short. But this is a lovely covenant, and one of the reasons it's lovely is because it isn't conditional, but when we read it, we see it's quite far-reaching. It ends with, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this is true, and this has worked out over time and will continue to work out over time. And yet, I think it occurred to me a while back, as I was thinking about this, that if I were Abram and hearing this promise, that seems to be kind of the unlikeliest part of this promise. This is kind of the most grand, sweeping part of the promise. And there are other things in the promise that are kind of taken for granted, that I would have at least taken for granted, that you'd think would be easy. And one of them is this, that God is promising Abraham these various blessings that will come through his descendants. And that just kind of assumes Abraham will have descendants. And that seems something we could just take for granted, that Abraham would have a son and his son would have children and so on, and eventually these promises could be fulfilled. And yet as we read through the book of Genesis, it turns out that even that implied first promise, the simple one, seems very difficult. Abraham doesn't just instantly have a son. It's going to be many decades, actually, before this comes about. And there are a number of hurdles that Abraham goes over before he even gets to these kind of the implied beginning of this covenant that God has made with him. And so I'd like us to consider some of these obstacles because I think they're helpful and they have some parallels in our own lives. And so we want to consider some of the obstacles to Isaac that we read of in the book of Genesis. So let's pray once more and then think of some of them. Our Father, we're thankful for this time together. We thank you for the assembly. We thank you for the flourishing work here and the faithfulness and just the ongoing testimony and encouragement this assembly has been. We thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you that as we come together, we have the privilege of reading words from heaven, and we're not here to talk about our own ideas or theories or guesses or wishes. We're here to just humbly open up the scriptures and to look in them and to see something meaningful and trustworthy because it's from you. And so we would pause and ask for your help as we do that. We just want to be faithful and dependent and careful. As always, when we come to the Word of God, we think of a room like this and all the people here and the many different needs and many of those needs even secret to others, but not secret to you. And we thank you that the Word of God is living and powerful and meets every one of us where we are. We pray for help this morning in understanding it and being encouraged and challenged by it, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We read in the book of Acts and chapter 7 a little summary of the first obstacle, the first hurdle that Abraham faced. Stephen, preaching, says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" And this is the first challenge that Abraham is going to face in this kind of walk, in this walk and life of faith that God has called him to. And that is, he has to leave Haran. He has to leave of the Chaldees. And that means leaving really everything he knew. That means leaving his family, as we read. It means leaving his society. It means leaving his all that he was used to as far as his wealth, as far as his businesses, as far as his prosperity. It meant leaving the kind of sophistication of Ur. It meant leaving the gods of Ur. It meant leaving everything behind. And I find it easy to kind of gloss over that because we live in a world where you can go anywhere almost within a day. You can go, you can come back, you can go back for visits, you can see what it's like in advance on Google Earth, all of these things. But what a difference for Abraham. When he left Ur, he was never going back. He was never going to see it again. He was not going to get FaceTime videos from people he knew back in Ur. He wasn't going to. He was making a complete and total break with Ur, wasn't he? I think of, it's on a lesser scale, but even when my dad moved to Canada from Edinburgh in 1948, his parents put him on a ship, and that was it. 3 months later, they finally heard back that he got here safely and things, but, you know, wasn't the instant communication, and you couldn't just go back all the time and video back and everything else. Abraham left everything, and that was going to be a step that he would need to take in this life of faith, is to leave behind all of these things that he knew. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Right? He didn't know. There's no travel brochures about here's what Canaan's like or anything else. He just took God's word for it, didn't he? God told him to go. The God of glory appeared to him, said, "Go." And that was enough for him. And there's a little parallel, I think, in our Christian lives. You know, when we get saved, we know the end result, don't we? We know that, we know a little bit about it. We've got lots to learn, but we know that we're destined to be with the Lord in glory one day. But we don't know the route, do we? We don't know the path. We don't know all that lies before us in our Christian walk. That's not the way the Lord wants us to behave either. He wants us to walk by faith, step by step. So he doesn't chart it out all for us and let us know here's what's going to happen tomorrow and next month and next year and everything, because we're learning to walk by faith. And so we don't know what lies in front of us. And you can look back on when you were saved, and, you know, depending on how long you've been saved, you can say there have been a lot of twists and turns, haven't there? A lot of things you didn't expect, and a lot of things that come in life, and some of them are hard things and painful things and challenging things. And we don't know, do we, the path. We don't know everything. But Abraham didn't have to know the path. He didn't have to know everything. He knew the God of glory, and that was enough for him. And I hope that's enough for us as well as we go forward. I read once, salvation is free, but living as a Christian will cost you everything you have. And it's true. We could never earn our salvation. But we're, as Christians, we realize the only worthwhile way to live is to stop clinging to what we call our lives and trust the Lord. So Abraham, first of all, left Ur. The second thing he did was that he didn't just kind of start out well and leave Ur. But when he got to the land of Canaan, he lived the kind of life God wanted him to live. He wandered there as a pilgrim, didn't he? It says of him, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Right? It's one thing to start well. It's another thing to go on well and to finish well. We're talking a bit about this with Greg last night. He says, he prays, Lord, help us to finish well. And that's what we want to do in our lives. If you've been saved any length of time, you've probably known somebody who got saved, and off the bat, they were very enthusiastic, and they seemed to be doing very well. And pretty soon, they were like an ICBM. Like their Christian life was just, you know, shipwrecked. Like, it's relatively easy, especially in our society, it's relatively easy to start well. Finishing well is, though, what we want to do. And Abraham is a great example. He wasn't perfect, of course. There are problems and missteps and sins in his life. But he's somebody who, the trajectory of his life was that he was one who continued well and ended well. And it's such a beautiful example. In spite of all the difficulties and the trials and everything else, he went forward and he lived as an alien in the land of promise. You know, he owned it all, and yet he didn't invest down here. He said, I'm just passing through. I heard a story once of some Christians visiting over in Europe, and they'd visited an older believer, and they got there, and they came into his little place, and he was there was nothing there. It was like a bed, and there was a table and a chair. There were no decorations. And they said, "This is where you live?" And he said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, where's everything else? Where are all your possessions?" And he said, "Well, where are your possessions?" And they said, they're at home. We didn't bring them with us. And he says, well, mine are at home too. Right? This isn't my home. This isn't where I'm living. Abraham lived as an alien. He lived in tents in the land of promise. It's a wonderful example. And it reminds us that this world isn't our home. And when we think of that, you know, we talk about worldliness sometimes, and it's a good thing to talk about. But I think sometimes there are different kinds of worldliness, right? Like there's the one kind where, okay, I warn people, like, okay, if I can predict everything you believe about morality and politics and geopolitics by whether or not it aligns with Hollywood, that's a bad thing, right? If all of your views on these things line up with Hollywood, this is a bad sign for a Christian. Okay, so that's one kind of worldliness. There's another kind of worldliness that's much easier for Christians to fall into, and it's harder to confront in our own lives. And that is the kind of worldliness where, well, we have a different moral standard, but really everything is invested down here. All of our energies and all of our time and all of our money is going to building a comfortable life here in this world, as if we're going to live here forever, as if this is all there is. Right? That's a different kind of worldliness. And it can be very moral, and it can be very pleasant and nice and polite and cheerful and all of those things, but it can be worldly, can it? Think of Abraham. He owned it all. God gave him the whole land, but he didn't live like he owned it all, did he? Because in his mind, what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had his mind set on something greater, something that's beyond this world, and something that's eternal. And so I think it's a challenge, at least it is to me, right? That, there's one kind of worldliness that talks about, you know, that embraces sin and all these kinds of other things. There's another kind of worldliness that's more insidious in the Christian life, and that is where we're living moral lives, but everything is invested down here. We're living for this world instead of the real world. I'll tell you just a quick story. Last year at this time, we had a problem with our house, and it involved water, and it kind of, this problem spread. It got bigger, and it was unpleasant. It could be discouraging. And one day, I had downloaded a message from Voices for Christ, and they don't have, like, you can't go and download messages from Voices for Christ. Here, I want a message for when my house has got problems. They don't have that section yet. But anyway, I've just downloaded a message for other reasons. I'm listening to the message. It's from 1989. And Jabe Nicholson speaking, and he tells a story about the people who were the directors at Park of the Palms, and one day they're in their house and they hear a sound, weird sound, and they go out and a sinkhole's opened up. And he said, and over the next hour and a half, they watched their whole house and everything they owned just gradually go down into the earth, and it's gone. So I texted Jabe and I said, I bet you didn't know when you gave that message in 1989 that it was for 2023 to tell Jamie to stop whining about having some problems with his house, right? Because it could be a lot worse than the little problems we had. But it reminded me at the time that of this principle, that if my satisfaction in life is my house, I'm going to have a problem, and because among other things, you can't take it with you. We don't want to invest in things that just wear out and break and wear down. We want to invest in something that's going to last forever. Abraham, he proceeded through his life living for another world. Genesis chapter 13, we read another challenge that he faces. It says in Genesis 13, it talks about him and Lot, and it says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. There, it tells us earlier that the land was enough to sustain them. They were both wealthy and had lots of herds and things. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham does a remarkable thing at this point in his life. Okay, there's not enough, they can't sustain both his livestock and Lot's livestock on the land they have. They've got to split up. So Abraham says to Lot, you choose the land you want, and I'll take your leftovers. Now, Abraham had no... There was no requirement that he do this. On every level, Abraham had the right to take what was best for himself, didn't he? He was older. He was the elder. He was his uncle. He was the one looking after him. And later on, he's going to be the one rescuing him. And he's going to do all that. Everything, in every way, it was Abraham's right to take what he wanted and give Lot the leftovers, didn't he? That's how almost anybody would behave. In fact, it's my right. I will take my rights. Thanks very much. And yet Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham says to Lot, you pick what you want. You take the best, and I'll take your leftovers. That's shocking. It's shocking that he would do it. This isn't just, you know, for an afternoon. This is going forward for their lives. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Abraham is giving us an example of what the life of faith looks like. It's not about kind of grabbing for whatever I can get for myself. It's putting other people first. He does this in a very practical and costly way with this experience with Lot. It's not just, of course, the life of faith. It's modeled after what the Lord Jesus is like, isn't it? That that he, of course, deserves to get everything. And he says that he would tell his disciples, not even the Son of Man came to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And it's utterly unlike what the world would do. And it's utterly unlike what the devil would encourage us to do. And it's certainly unlike what the flesh in us encourages us to do, isn't it? It's all about me, 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 me. If it's the flesh, and the world and the devil will back us up on that. And it's so radically unlike what Christ would do. And Abraham gives this lovely example. You know, again, he's thinking of another world. He's thinking, he's not living for this world and for in the moment getting what's supposedly the best for him right now. He's thinking of that which lasts forever. And one day, if you're a believer, you're going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to look back over our lives. And I have a little prediction to make. There won't be any one of us, there won't be a single event in our lives where we looked back where at a time where we put other people first, and now we, at the judgment seat of Christ, regret it. Okay, that's never going to happen. Okay? We'll regret times when we put ourselves first, but not when we lived like Christ and put other people first. Like, I had one fewer pieces of pizza than everyone else, and all I get for it is this eternal reward. We're not going to worry about having put other people first. We'll be glad that we did. It's interestingly, does Abraham lose out when he does this? Okay, so Lot leaves. And read in verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Right? He's not losing out. Okay, we don't have to kind of keep sticking up for ourselves in order to be looked after in our lives. We have a heavenly Father who looks after us. Well, the next challenge he faces is in chapter 14, and he has to go and rescue Lot. Lot's choices, choosing for himself, works out how choosing for yourself always works out. And he has kind of immediate satisfaction followed by great misery. And what happens is Abram's got to go rescue him. And it says in verse 17, now after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. Okay, this is this takes place in the king's valley. There are lots of kings in this chapter. Five kings, battle four kings, and the king of Sodom's coming out to meet Abraham. But I think the reason it's called the king's valley isn't about the king of Sodom or any of the other kings. It's about this king, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And he's a lovely picture for us of the Lord Jesus. And in case we were missing it, he has of all things with him, bread and wine. And he's a king, and he's a priest. And he comes out and he meets Abraham. Now, Abraham's going to have a little confrontation in a minute with the king of Sodom. But before he does that, Melchizedek intercepts him and meets him and prepares him to meet the king of Sodom. And what he does, interestingly, is that he puts the words in Abram's mouth, the very words that he should say to the king of Sodom. When he says in verse 19, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham will quote those words in verse 22. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, when he meets the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom's got a deal for him. And the king of Sodom's a little picture for us of the devil, who's always got a deal for us, by the way. And he says to Abram in verse 21, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything else that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich. He utterly rejects the deal the king of Sodom is offering him. But it's lovely that he was prepared for this little meeting by this man, Melchizedek, who's a picture for us of the Lord Jesus, showing up and prepping him to meet him. Okay, the devil's always got a deal, and it's going to seem like this is the original FOMO, right? Right from the Garden of Eden. This is his tactic, is to tell people, God is holding out on you, And if you just disobey God and do things my way, you'll have a much more enjoyable life. You'll get all the things God's holding back on you. And it worked in the Garden of Eden, and all of the misery and all of the sin and all of the suffering and all the sickness and all the death that has ever taken place started there when people didn't take God seriously and believed the devil instead and said, oh yeah, let's do things, let's stop doing things God's way, let's do things the devil's way instead. And that's what it's led to, right? And this is the trick the devil keeps using on people, because we keep falling for it, is just don't do things God's way. There's a much more enjoyable way to do it. Well, he comes to Abraham, and Abraham has nothing to do with him. And a good part of that is his preparation by meeting Melchizedek. But once again, he doesn't lose out by rejecting the devil's plan. It says in chapter 15, if we keep reading, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, for I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. God's reminding him, you don't have to trust the devil's promises, right? You're not missing out on anything, by the way, by giving up on his promises. Remember when the Lord is in the wilderness and the devil is coming to him. It's entertaining in a way. The devil is making him promises. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Like, he already owns all the kingdoms of the world. And someone a lot more trustworthy than the devil has already promised him the kingdoms of the world. Doesn't have any appeal to him, right? Because he knows and he thinks clearly. Well, we should know and think clearly too. All right, let's turn to chapter 16. There's another little hurdle they face. Now, many years have gone by, and Abraham, well, obviously he and Sarah want a son just because, you know, that's the normal desire they would have in their life, but also because these various promises have to come into their lives. And also they live in a culture where this is very prestigious to have children, or a problem to not have children. And so there are lots of reasons, but time has gone by and it's not happening. And it says in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. All right, so they have a plan now to speed things along. God isn't doing things as fast as they would like. God, and now they're worried, by the way, that God will never do it. The fact that the time has gone by, and the fact that the kind of the normal events of life haven't taken place, now they're beginning to panic, aren't they? And worry that, well, because God hasn't done it yet, therefore he's never going to do it, is the fear. Now, listen, we have the benefit of knowing how the story ends, and so we know this is crazy. But at the same time, don't we? We do the same thing in our lives. That sometimes we worry because we've prayed for something and it hasn't happened yet, or whatever it is. Like, we can get impatient too. Abraham and Sarah didn't have a monopoly on impatience, and so they had this idea for how to speed things along. Now, even if you weren't saved, and this was the first time you read this plan, like, who would think this is a good idea? Like, who cannot see all of the problems that are going to come from this? Like, this is a disastrously bad plan, isn't it? Like, it's horrifically bad in so many ways. And yet, having waited so many years and having all of these worries and everything else has kind of allowed them to turn their brains off and start reasoning about, well, this would be a better way to do it, and this is how we're going to get it done. And they're going against, well, they're certainly going against God's plan, but they're also going against just common sense, aren't they? But we know what that's like sometimes when we're impatient or we want something. Sometimes we do things that aren't sensible as well. And so this is what they've done. You know, it's a reminder to us that God's way is the best way. And he doesn't need us to improve upon it. And there are lots of troubles that come into individual Christians' lives and family lives and into church lives when people say, and genuine believers can say this, say, well, I know what God's plan is, but that's out of date or whatever it is, and we've got a better plan, and we're going to speed things along with our better hyper-awesome plan, and we'll do it our way instead of God's way. And it's not just Abraham that's going to run into trouble. And there's massive amounts of trouble. I mean, there's immediate trouble. Right away, even though it was her idea, Sarah hates Hagar. And then there's all this discontent and division and anger in the family. And then there's going to be all kinds of division going on in the family, and eventually wars, and eventually, right down to this day, wars going on, because Abram and Sarah had a plan to speed things along and do things their way instead of God's way. And they had to learn you can't improve upon God's plan. Now, interestingly, they don't even speed up the process. They don't even get the one thing they're aiming for. They're willing to sacrifice, you know, kind of proper behavior and all kinds of other things in order to speed things up. And they don't even get that, because it says at the end of the chapter in verse 16, now Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. The next verse, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 13 silent years. Like, this plan, now, it grinds to a halt. They're not going to speed things up by doing it their way. And God is going to let them wait another 13 years in silence, because this isn't how you get the work of God done. You don't get it done by doing it our way instead of God's way. After these years, God reminds him in verses 2 to 5, once again, of the Abrahamic covenant. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And this is his promise. In chapter 18, we read of another hurdle that they face. It says in verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. He has this little meeting with the Lord and two angels that come there. And in this meeting, the Lord tells him now that this is finally this coming son. He tells him what is going to happen. He says in verse 9, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now this is all of these years later from the first promise, and all of these kinds of ups and downs, and all of the long road, and now God's told him that a year from now you'll have a son. This is... we knew Sarah was barren. Actually, it's pretty much the first thing we learned about Sarah back in chapter 11, verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And verse 30, and Sarai was barren. So we know she was barren. But the Lord does something very intriguing in their lives. And that is that he waits until Abraham is also too old to have children. And that's when the child's going to come. It was already too late for Sarah as far as the normal course of events would be concerned. But it is it's too late for Abraham now, too. It will tell us that over and over again in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4. Well, she'll say it actually in this chapter. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have this pleasure, my Lord also being old? But it'll tell us that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, speaking of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And if we read down, he would talk about the deadness of Sarah's womb, but also the deadness of Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, even Sarah, herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that. You thought it was impossible before. Well, now it's really impossible, right? Sarah's barren. Abraham's dead as far as bearing, fathering children. So now it's completely impossible, right? And that's when Sarah gets pregnant. God is teaching them a lesson. He's teaching them that everything is by faith, even something as natural as having a child. Abraham's going to be called the father of believers, and he's the prototype of the life of faith. And God is just teaching him that everything is by faith, and you can't count on even the natural things. We walk trusting the Lord every day. Every breath we take is from him. Every breath we're given is from him. And this is a pattern, I think, in Scripture, that God frequently does this. He states that he's going to do something, and then he orchestrates circumstances to make it look exceptionally unlikely that that could possibly occur. And then he does it. So Sarah was barren. He says, you're going to have children. And then he waits decades, and he waits until it's impossible for Abraham to have children, and that's when they have children. Okay, but think of how often he does it, because once you start looking for it, you see it everywhere in the Bible. Remember Joseph? He's the youngest of the sons at that point, and he comes to his brothers and his father and mother and tells them they're going to bow down to him? That seemed unlikely, didn't it? I mean, he's just a little kid. They're going to bow down to him? Okay, well, as unlikely as it seemed that day, I'll tell you when it seemed more unlikely. Every day after that, it seemed less likely. When Jacob thought he was dead for decades, surely... Then it seemed unlikely they'd come and bow down to him. When his brothers knew they had sold him into the Ishmaelites, when he was languishing in a prison in Egypt, did it seem then super likely that they were all going to bow down to him? Like, God organizes things so that what he promised seems exceptionally unlikely, and then he accomplishes it. Think of David. He is anointed king by Samuel. Well, nobody thought he was going to be king. Like, not even Samuel, who God had just told, by the way, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and after the whole fiasco with Saul, Samuel's still making the same mistake. He sees Jesse's first son and says, oh, look how impressive he is. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And I would think God's saying, we just had this with Saul. Like, we just went through all this, and I just told you, don't go by looks. But here we are, and they are all doing this. And nobody's even thinking of David. Fine. Jesse's paraded all his sons but one in front of Samuel, and I guess it's none of them. Samuel has to ask, like, is there another son? And Jesse's, I guess there is, and he brings David in, and that's the one. Okay, well, it seemed unlikely. It seemed unlikely to them that he'd be king. Did it get more likely as time went by? When David's on the run from Saul and hiding in caves, did it seem like he was going to be king then? Like, God's organizing things, isn't it, to make sure that we get the point that he is accomplishing this, and so on. When the Lord Jesus came, he's the best example of all, and he made these remarkable claims. Well, it seemed unlikely to his enemies then, but once they nailed him to a cross, then they were absolutely sure, weren't they? They were sure they were done with him. When he said, oh, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. Oh, we've done with you. We've executed you. You're out of... Right? They think it's unlikely. They think it's impossible, extra impossible. And that's when God exalts him and gives him the name above every name. So God will do this over and over again in Scripture, and he does this with Abraham and Sarah. Okay, one more hurdle. Genesis chapter 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. I'll tell you, Abraham has been asked to do some hard things in his life, but I guarantee you this is the hardest. He's waited all these decades for this son, and it wouldn't matter if he had only waited 9 months for this son. What he's being asked to do is unspeakably difficult, isn't it? And yet, he is willing to do it, and he gets up early, and he moves out, and he has been advancing kind of in the University of Walking by Faith, and this is his final exam. It's one thing to be dead himself, but he is about to take his only begotten son, and that son has got to die at his own hand. And Abraham was dead, and Sarah was dead, and now Isaac is going to be dead. And Isaac doesn't have any offspring yet, and Abraham's going to execute him. And Abraham brings him out. And we get an insight, again, in Hebrews 11, into what Abraham is thinking that day. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, these words concerning Abraham and Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it had been said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men back from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so what Abraham had done that day was he deduced that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He said to himself, "Well, God has told me to execute my son, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey God. And but I know this. I know that God has promised me something else. He's promised me that in Isaac, your descendants will be numbered. And Isaac hasn't had any children yet. So I know that somehow, at the end of this story, Isaac's got to still be alive, because I've got to have children through Isaac." Now, we learn some important things here. First of all, God is overall teaching him he's nothing like the gods of Ur of the Chaldees. Offering up your children for real was commonplace in Ur. And God, and so when God tells Abraham to do it, I guess Abraham's thinking, well, I guess he's, you know, I'm used to this. I know what gods are like. They ask us to offer up our kids, and we do it. Okay, so when they do it to this day, by the way, but God is teaching him he's not like that. He's not going to make him offer up his child. He's totally different from those. But here's something else we learn from Abraham. Abraham, he deduced resurrection not on the basis of wishful thinking, right? It wasn't that he said, "Listen, I really want my son to be alive, and I can't imagine life without him. And I just, it's unspeakably difficult to think of him being dead, so I'm going to just super hard believe God's going to raise him from the dead." That's not what Abraham was doing. Abraham said, "I know by the word of God, not by my hopes and dreams, I know by the word of God that that Isaac has to be alive. God promised me in his word. He told me, 'In Isaac your descendants will be numbered.'" Okay, so we're not going on our wishes, right? This is essential for us to understand what faith is. It's not, the world talks about blind faith. Well, we don't have blind faith. We have faith in what God has told us, right? And it's more reliable than anything this world has to offer. And it's proved itself in lives of billions of people over countless years. Okay, it's not blind faith. We are trusting God's word. We're not trusting our hopes and dreams. That's what the world does. The world just is a whole bunch of wishful thinking all day long, every day. And because that's all they have. They don't have anything to base actual faith in. Abraham is showing us what faith is. I have the word of God. I know Isaac's got to be alive. And now he's guessed that what's going to happen. He's going to execute him and he's going to be raised from the dead. But instead, God intervenes at the last moment and provides a substitute. And he tells him to not offer up Isaac. And Abraham cuts the cords and Isaac rises from the dead. In picture, Hebrews 11 says. And God has spared him in that way. But Abraham obeyed, didn't he? He obeyed even when he thought he was going to have to kill him. And he gave us this example of obedience, but also an example of faith. And that is, faith is in not wishful thinking. Faith is in the word of God. These are all different obstacles that Abraham faced in his path to seeing the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. Now, it was safe. It was going to get fulfilled no matter how Abraham behaved. We understand that. But in a practical sense, from Abraham's point of view, he's just living it one day at a time. He doesn't see the big picture from on high. And there were lots of hard things along the way and a lot of hurdles that he had to face. Now, I think what I want to say in closing is this. What we can learn from it is, if you're a believer, we know the end. We know that we're destined to be with the Lord Jesus, and we're destined to be made like him. He is going to conform us to the image of his son. That's what he's going to do. And he doesn't do it because we're good people or because we've earned it or anything else. We know it's all by grace. Just like we get saved by grace in the first place, our end result, everything that we have is by grace. We will never deserve it. And we're grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has purposes in our lives. He has this overarching purpose to conform us to the image of his son. But he also leaves us to live down here, doesn't he? We don't just get saved and immediately get plucked off the earth. We have things that he wants us to accomplish in our lives. He gives us different gifts, and he wants us to use them. He gives us and puts us in different places and families and with different people and neighbors and coworkers and people at school. And there's all kinds of different purposes that the Lord has for us in our lives. And we're going to find in our Christian life, and I'm sure we've already found it, that there are some obstacles in our way. There are some hurdles that we're going to face as we walk the Christian life. This is what walking by faith is, and this is teaching us to walk by faith. Things get a little harder as time goes by. That's how athletes train. That's how piano students train. You don't keep doing chopsticks all the way along. Faster, faster, faster. You get harder things as things come along, and the Lord gradually and graciously gives us things that are going to teach us to walk by faith. But there are going to be these same obstacles in our lives. And I'll just leave us with that, because we're going to have to learn to face these obstacles if we want to see the Lord's purposes accomplished in our lives. If we want to be useful Christians down here that are pleasing to him and a refreshment to the other believers and a testimony to the lost, we're going to face these seven things. We're going to have to learn to, in order, leave behind the old life, reject the world, deny the flesh, resist the devil, give up on doing things our way, learn to wait, and above all, learn to let go of everything, even that we love, and trust that God's plan is best. All right? Those are the things he wants us to learn. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for